I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Our focus will be on the prayer of Paul that is found in verses 9 through 11, but we'll read verses 3 through 11 to gain the context of this section of Paul's letter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ, Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We are currently in a short series of studies on the work or ministry of intercessory prayer. Now, Lord willing, we will wrap this study up next Lord's Day. To define again what intercessory prayer is, it is simply the act of praying for others. It is one Christian or Christians pray for others. It is when a Christian faithfully and fervently engages in pleading the divine grace and mercy of God in behalf of others, whether they be fellow Christians or unbelievers, in the act of prayer. In our first study, we learned about the practice of intercessory prayer in the lives of faithful believers in the Old and New Testament. And we looked at the epitome of this ministry of intercessory prayer in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As prayer was our Lord's native air, if you will, so it is with every child of God born of His Spirit and grace. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the great intercessor, our great high priest, the one who sacrificed his own life on behalf of his sheep, we are now and have become, as believers, priests. The church is referred to by the Apostle Peter as a royal priesthood. We can and have direct access now to God as priests, lowercase p, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That means we can take on this work of intercession and interceding for others, not in a way of salvation, but in a way of pleading for God's divine grace and mercy in the lives of other people. Listen to the words of George Whitefield in regards to intercession and the ministry Christians engage in intercession. He says, "To provoke you to this great work and labor of love, remember that it is the never ceasing employment of the holy and highly exalted Jesus himself, who sits at the right hand of God to hear all our prayers and to make continual intercession for us, so that he who is constantly employed in interceding for others is doing that on earth, which the eternal Son of God is always doing in heaven." That is the great duty, the great calling, the great privilege that we have in interceding for others. It is no small duty for the Christian. In our second study, we considered the power of intercessory prayer, from the practice of it as found in Scripture to the power of intercessory prayer. And we opened up the words from the Apostle James, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Intercessory prayer, let alone prayer itself, is not only full of energy and passion and urgency in its very nature, it is very powerful and effective as a means to accomplish God's will in the lives of others. This is what God has ordained prayer to be. When we engage and enter into prayer by faith, with the passion of our hearts and our very beings, uttering up and lifting up petitions and requests for others, whatever they may be, we are accomplishing what God has ordained for our lives and for the lives of others. Prayer is a holy weapon in the hands of the Christian man or woman. Now, in these final messages, I want for us to consider the pattern of intercessory prayer. We've looked at the practice, we've looked at the power, and now I want for us to look at the pattern of intercessory prayer to see how we can better, how we can become better intercessors, how we can become better prayer warriors, if you will, in interceding in behalf of others, especially in the context of this church. Here again is the focus and the aim and emphasis of this study of messages, again, is that the Old and New Testament commend to us the holy duty and the immeasurable privilege of praying and pleading to God for others. The purpose of this study has been twofold. One, to help us learn about intercessory prayer, or to remind us about the work of intercessory prayer so that we might grow in the grace and discipline of this ministry. And secondly, that we might better understand how God has invested his glory and power in intercessory prayer, which is the ministry and calling of every believer in the church. Now, there are many wonderful examples of intercessory prayer in Scripture that are worthy of our careful consideration and attention. We could turn to the Old Testament, for example, and look at the prayers of Abraham and Moses, David, the prophet Samuel, Hezekiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We could certainly look to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, especially verses 13 through 20, as he prays for his disciples, and even for us, the future believers, those who would believe in him through their words. But the model of intercessory prayer that I want to set before you today is the Apostle Paul. Anytime you want to intercede for a brother and sister in Christ, you can never go wrong by taking Paul's prayers on behalf of others as your pattern for prayer. I commend to you the prayers of Paul found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But this morning I want for us to consider the one here in our text, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. To his beloved friends at Philippi, Paul, while sitting in prison, pens this letter and bears his soul more than anywhere else in his letters. So this prayer of his becomes a model of what heartfelt prayer for others consists of, how we ought to pray, and what we ought to pray for. With that said, let's turn our attention now to our text here in Philippians chapter 1. After his opening greeting, in verses 1 and 2, Paul then tells the Philippians in verses 3 through 8 that he joyfully remembers them in prayer, expressing his thanks to God for them, for their partnership in the gospel. They are his beloved and dear friends who have been by his side for over the course of some 10 years. And now in verses 9 through 11, having told them that he prays for them as often as he remembers them, he gives them the content now of his prayer. Look at how verse 9 begins. "And this I pray," he writes. In other words, every time I remember you, this is what I pray for. By the way, every time that we have a prayer in the Bible, it is a lesson in prayer. Anytime we come across any prayer, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it comes to us as a lesson or a pattern or model of prayer. We are to remember that any time we come across these various prayers throughout our Bible reading and study. So what do we learn in this lesson of how to pray for others? The first one may be one that we may not expect, but the first lesson that we learn is that there is to be brevity in prayer. This speaks to how we are to pray. This prayer is brief. It is one sentence here in verses 9 through 11, under 60 words in the English. Remember, prayer is spiritually entering into the presence of God, and although it is a rational exercise in which we give expression through thoughts and feelings, we are to do so, first of all, knowing who it is we are coming to. Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, what? Let your words be few. Psalm chapter 38 and verse 9, the psalmist writes, Lord, all my desire is before you. You know my every desire, the psalmist writes, and my sighing or my groanings or my complaints are not hidden from you. What about the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8? And when you are praying, speaking to his disciples, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Listen. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we see, first of all, in the idea and understanding of brevity in our prayers for others, that we have to come with an understanding of who we are bringing these requests and petitions, these needs, whether they are urgent or whether they are long-standing in the lives of those in our church, that we are bringing them first and foremost to the one person, to the God whom we serve, who knows all things. Secondly, is knowing who we are. When it comes to prayer, the Bible presupposes our very weakness in the act of prayer, even to form the right words and thoughts when asking God for this or that for others. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, familiar passage again. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. This is part of that humility in coming to prayer. We're coming knowing that we don't deserve even to enter into the presence of God in prayer. Yet we have been given access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says we are to come then boldly into his presence because we are coming in Christ's name and authority. But we are also to understand that we stand right behind, or we can relate directly with, the very disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who had the Lord as their model for prayer and recognized that prayer is a hard thing. Paul tells us very plainly, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for us, especially in those times when we feel that burden to pray for the needs of others in the life of the church, and we come into that presence in prayer and bring ourselves to that time and discipline ourselves unto prayer, and we struggle with the very words to utter, we know that we have the Holy Spirit there working and interceding on our behalf. Thirdly, in regards to this brevity, nature of brevity in prayer, every example we have of praying in the Bible is brief. The only mention of long prayers in the Bible are either the vain repetitions of the heathen that our Lord just spoke of in Matthew chapter 6, or the pretentious performances of who? The Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now I can see them devouring widows' houses as being the result of being greater condemnation, but for their long prayers. You see, when they entered into prayer, it all was external. It was all for show. It was all a religious demonstration or production. And we are to avoid such a thinking in our own prayers, whether they be in our corporate prayers together as a church or privately in prayer when we pray for others. We are to get to the point, first knowing who we are coming to. Although we are expressing those thoughts and forming words, which we are to do, prayer is to be spoken. Prayer is to be expressed in thoughts and rationality. But we have to understand these basic principles when we engage in the act of prayer. First lesson, brevity in prayer. Lesson number two, what our utterance in prayer should be. This is what we are to pray. Look at here in verse 9, Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. First thing I want for you to notice here is its practical emphasis. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Secondly, notice in verse 10, it's eschatological emphasis. Eschatological simply means the idea of last or final things, what will become of mankind, of every Christian, of the soul, of the world when it ends, that understanding of what our life will be in the future. Verse 10 reads, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And in the time that we have remaining this morning for this study, we will just look at verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, looking at the practical or experiential emphasis in intercessory prayer. What is Paul praying for here for the Philippian believers? It is focused and centered on love, Christian love. Agape is the word that he uses here for love. But notice here that it has no definite object. Did you see that in verse 9? That your love to who? It does not say love to God. It does not say love for one another. It is without definition because the Apostle Paul, with a mind steeped in the Old Testament, I believe he has the pattern of the moral law or the Ten Commandments in mind. That it is love both to God that goes up to God and love that flows out to one another. The only way that the Philippians or any believer for that matter has the capacity to love in the first place like God is for him is the fact and reality that God has first loved us. As the Apostle John says in his first epistle. What Paul is praying for here is that their love would increase to the point of overflowing. Their love first to God on the vertical plane, that as God has shed his love abroad in their hearts, that they would in turn love God more. And then that this love that overflows or wells up in their heart towards God, who has redeemed them, who is their creator, who is their sustainer, who is their benefactor, who is the one providing all that they need in Christ Jesus to live the Christian life. As that would increase, then that love, as they behold the majesty and beauty and glory and power of God's love to them, that they, as the children of God, would then imitate or reflect that love to others. This is what Paul is praying for. Notice here, just for a moment, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to praying for others in the act of intercessory prayer, what is the very focus or emphasis here? It is the spiritual nature of the believer. That does not mean we don't pray for physical needs, for the physical healing of brothers and sisters in Christ when we find out that they have sickness or illness or disease. But even in the midst of praying for physical healing, that God would comfort them physically, we are praying that they would be girded up or undergirded spiritually to endure a trial. Our focus is in that spiritual reality of each and every believer that God has placed us together with in this church. Because we know what it's like to endure great hardship and struggle and trials in the Christian life. When we face the world, the flesh, and the devil, we know how easily our faith is shaken when disease or illness or sickness or circumstances that seem like our lives are unraveling, what that does to our spiritual state. So Paul, understanding what's happening in the church at Philippi, there is contention, there is division happening there. He is praying for their love to increase, love to God and love to others. He is praying for an overflow of Christian love in their life. This teaches us the implication here of love, that love is not static. It is not stationary. If we're not growing in love, we are decreasing in our love to God and in our love to others. But we notice here in verse 9 that not only does love not have a definite object, but we know, as we have looked at, that it is both love to God and love to one another that Paul has in mind. That is why it doesn't have a definite object. But secondly, notice that it is rational and not merely emotional love. Many people in our postmodern culture, when they hear a prayer for more love, would like us to stop at that point and make that the focus of Christianity or religion for that matter. In generations gone by, the motto was, all you need is love. Love is said to make the world go round. We are told that love is blind. Blissful ignorance, the world tells us, is love. Or take the maxim that we hear today. Love is love. Affirming that love is whatever you want it to be. But Paul makes it clear that the virtue of love he is speaking of or praying for in the lives of Christians is not vague or indefinite. It has real definition. Love has for its object God and others. Since John tells us that God is love. The love that God commands in and Paul prays for is a love that imitates or reflects God's attributes, God's moral character. So Paul adds to his prayer the means in which love abounds. He is praying, and we should pray, that love would abound in the lives of one another in the context of this church. But Paul knows, and we should know then, how does love abound? What causes love to abound and grow? Paul tells us the means in which love abounds, first, is in knowledge. The word that he uses here is epignosis. The Greek term means a full, adequate, or complete knowledge. And it emphasizes a greater participation by the subject in knowing the object at hand. It is used some 15 times in Paul's letters and always means, listen to this, always means knowledge of God and Christ. It is a personal knowledge. It is deeply relational. It is knowing God in an intimate way. In an experiential way. It is intensely responsive then. As you know God more, the truths of God, the doctrines of God, the theology, who God is. You want to know God more, to love God more, to respond in turn, to live for God more. Why does Paul pray this for the Philippian Christians? Because Paul understands that the more we know of God, the more reason we will have to love Him and to love like Him. We see this most intimately, do we not? Husbands with our wives. You may have been married for 5 years, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years. And every year, every decade that passes by, you know your wife more, and your love for her grows more, even more from that first day when you were standing at the altar and looking at her in the eyes, thinking, I could not love a person more than I do this day. But because you know them and see them in life, and you walk alongside them, and you see their humility and their sacrifice and their love towards you and then towards the family and then towards others, your love for them grows because you know them more. Christian love, as I mentioned, isn't a static thing. It can't remain stagnant. What we've learned and know about God in the past has caused us to love Him and grow in love to Him. We cannot be satisfied with that basic knowledge that we have of Him. We should seek to know Him more, greater, deeper. So in order for it to grow, it must be fed what? More knowledge of who God is. That's what we're praying for when we pray for one another. Even when somebody is going through a trial physically, we're praying for God to heal and God to comfort them in the midst of great trial. We're praying that even in the midst of that trial or tragedy, that they would know God more, His presence more, His power more, to know who He is. Because what is that going to do in them in the midst of that hardship? Cause them to love God more in the midst of the greatest trials of life. On top of that, love is controlled and checked by knowledge. That is very important for us to understand. It is not merely warm, sentimental, fuzzy, impulsive feelings. That's what the world would tell us. This does not mean our emotions aren't involved. God has given us and created us with emotions. But it means that they are directed by knowledge. The head is placed above the heart anatomically for a reason, even spiritually. We feed our minds with the knowledge of God and who He is through His Word as He has revealed Himself to us by the power of this Spirit. And then it enters into our hearts then, where our emotions are now engaged. But they are directed by our minds. Why is this important to Paul when praying for others? Because he knows how knowledge without love and love without knowledge is detrimental to the health and growth of every believer and every church. True knowledge of God and Christ and the gospel is not meant only to fill the mind. Just as many in our world or culture would love to hear that your love would abound and we need more love in this world. Some within Christian circles and churches would say that as long as we fill our minds with knowledge of God and more doctrine, they would love to just stop right there. That is the most important thing. Paul knows that doctrine or theology is not meant only to fill the mind, but is to flow from the head to the heart, from the heart to our lips as we offer praise and worship to God, as we know more about Him and stand in awe of reading His Word and seeing who He is. We lift up our voices and hearts in praise and worship to Him, and then it flows from our heart, our head to our heart, to our lips, and then to our hands and our feet, in lovingly serving others. Likewise, religious feelings or impulses should never be an end in itself. Step into a contemporary, modern, evangelical church today, and you will see this intentionally and purposefully put on display.
Their whole goal in many of these churches is to get you to have an emotional experience without ever engaging your head. It is designed this way. Emotional experiences can be deceiving if they are not checked by knowledge. Just ask Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit. It looked good to her. She felt good about it. But it was not directed by knowledge of what God had said about the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Listen to the words of the Puritan John Flavel. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. That's what we're praying for when we're praying for others. Not praying for others just to feel more love in their lives, to feel more joy in their lives, to feel more happiness and bliss in their lives as Christians, that they would feel good all the time. We're praying that their joy would be rooted, as Paul says in this letter to the Philippians, as we are familiar with, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Knowledge about Christ, knowledge about God is what brings us great joy. Notice what Paul is after here in his intercessory prayer for the Philippians. It's not doctrine or love. He's not pitting them against each other. It's both and. This is why Paul prays that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in full knowledge, in real knowledge and all discernment. We should pray for light and heat in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would have more joy in the Lord, but that they would also have more knowledge of who God is, of who Christ is, that God would inflame their very Bible study so that it would not just become monotonous routine Bible study and Bible reading. That their ears would be opened every time we open up the Word of God here in this building when we meet together. Because we understand that as knowledge comes in, that knowledge will bring you more joy, more peace, will fill your hearts with that understanding of who God is and gird you to live out the Christian life in the midst of your struggles and trials. That is why doctrine, that is why God's Word is open in your lap right now. That is why God's Word is open up on this pulpit here this morning. That is why the Word of God is made the primary focus of this church, because it is through knowledge that God will reach the hearts of His people, and then from His hearts, our hearts out to our lives. We should pray for light and heat in the lives of one another. Yet, as a disclaimer, if you will, given the religious spirit of the age we live in today, one that is heavily biased on the side of irrational emotionalism, there's a time where we may need to lean more heavily on the side of knowledge or doctrine, not to the point of being cold and heartless, but to the point of correcting the imbalance we may encounter among so many Christians or evangelical churches today, where their whole emphasis is on the emotions. The way that they aesthetically design churches with the various elements, including the music, is to get you to have an emotional experience so that when you go home, you feel good. You feel that you've done something great today because you've had this emotional religious experience. So we must understand, as we see that all around and pervasive in our day and age today, that God's truth and knowledge that would fill our minds and keep us in check when it comes to our emotions. Now, as we draw this message to a close, we need to talk about the other word here at the end of verse 9. Knowledge is paired or coupled with what? All discernment, or more precisely, insight. This word discernment only occurs here in all of the New Testament. But this doesn't mean that we can't define it properly. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, it occurs 22 times. And can you guess where this word discernment, here in our verse, knowledge and all discernment, can you guess where in the Old Testament that it is found 22 times? In the book of Proverbs. Paul is speaking of here is practical insight, knowledge that is applied to the life. It is knowledge that enables the believer to function ethically, knowledge that informs us to make proper moral decisions. The word is of equal importance with knowledge. It is not in knowledge and in all discernment. It is in knowledge and all discernment. They are of equal importance. When it comes to love abounding in the life of the believer, Paul prays for this, knowing that love will only abound if you have both of these. The adequate knowledge of God, that is who He is and what He has done in Christ, and the ability to apply it when, notice that he uses the word all here, in all the various circumstances in the Christian life. Look how this verse, this thought carries into the next verse. The ability to discern or evaluate the best from among the good. Look, Paul writes, so that you may approve, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that as we pray for others to grow in love, and we know that the way that we grow in love is through knowledge, the knowledge of God, who He is, of who Christ is. Now that we have this knowledge and our love has grown to Christ, to God, and to others, He knows that discernment is also equally important to evaluate the best from among the good, the important from the unimportant, or from the all important. Think about how this matters or how practical this is in the life of every believer. When it comes to our marriages, we need practical insight. The knowledge that we have of God as husbands or wives in the marriage relationship, we need now discernment. We need insight into how to practically apply this to our lives. Think about the family life, how parents are to raise their children. Think about when it comes to finances. Think about when it comes to the workplace, what job you should take, what home you should buy, where you should live, what church you should go to. When we have this knowledge and all discernment, Paul tells us that these are the means that we will grow in love to God and to one another. We need God's help to keep the main things in the Christian life. Do you see what Paul boils this down to in his prayer for love and all of its implications that we've talked about? To knowledge and to discernment. Knowledge and wisdom. Love, knowledge, wisdom. That is the pattern that Paul sets before us in intercessory prayer for one another. So no matter what prayer we are, or the reason we are praying for others, keep these things in mind. Keep the things in mind of love to God, that they, who we are praying for and the reason behind it, that they would love God more, that they would love others more, that they would love their family more, that they would love their children more. That God would feed their minds with more knowledge of Himself through His Word, and give them discernment in making the right decisions and choosing the right actions in their conduct and lives as Christians. And this cycle is the Christian life. That is what simply we are to pray for. Let me close by just reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the simple truths which are laid out in Paul's prayer. We pray that you would give us understanding and help us by the power of the Spirit to apply this very pattern into our lives as we seek to intercede for others in the life of this church. Glorify yourself, Lord, in the preaching of your word this day. In Christ's name, amen.